We're going to turn now to Psalm 33, which will be our sermon text for this evening. Psalm 33. I encourage you to listen carefully now to the reading of God's own word. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are God. You are the creator and the sustainer of all things that exist. You are the faithful God, the keeper of your own people, whom you have called. And so, Father, as your people, we seek your presence now, and we ask you to use your word this evening. Use it among us to confirm and strengthen us in our faith. Use it to bring new life and faith to those who lack it still. Work among your people by your word, for your word is powerful. By it, you spoke the world into being, and by it, you can do great things among us tonight. So we ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Like many of you, I often am following some sort of Bible reading plan that might take me through large chunks of the Bible at a time. And if you're on that kind of plan, if you're on that kind of reading schedule through the Bible, and you're going through passages like the Psalms or the Prophets, often, at least this happens for me, maybe it happens for you, you'll read an entire psalm and one verse will just sort of jump out at you. It will catch in your memory and you'll say, oh, I recognize that verse. I know that one. And if there is such a verse in Psalm 33, it is certainly verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That verse jumps out at us when we read Psalm 33. And it's right that it would jump out of us because it actually seems to be central to the structure and message of this psalm. Remember, if you haven't heard it before, learn for the first time that Hebrew poetry often puts its main point in the center, in the middle. And that seems to be the case in this psalm. There are other markers to this. For example, this verse in the Hebrew poetry stands out in a couplet of its own. All around it, things are expanded on at greater length, but here there are just two simple lines in Hebrew, causing this verse to stand apart. And it's marked by that great word that it begins with, blessed, that key word of the Psalter, the first word of Psalm 1, that also marks the significance of this verse. Verse 12, then, is a little bit like the hub of a wheel, and radiating out from it into the rest of the psalm are reasons for this truth and reactions to this truth that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so tonight, rather than doing what I usually do and giving you a summary of the sermon and of the passage in my own words, I just want to use verse 12 to summarize the point of this psalm. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And I want to start with you at the center, start with you at the hub of the wheel, and then we're going to move outward as we look at the three following points. These will be our 3 points. We're going to look at verse 12 and ask, first of all, what it means, what it means. Then we're going to move out from it on either side and see why it's true. And then thirdly, we'll get to the beginning and the very end of the psalm and see how we should respond. So what it means, why it's true, and how we should respond. Let's look at verse 12 then and ask this first question. What does it mean? And here I have to begin by popping many patriotic balloons and saying this verse does not mean what many people think it means. It is not about American politics and culture. This week, if you doubt that that's what most people think it's about, just do what I did. This week I did an online search, an image search, for blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And let me just say, I've never seen so many American flags and bald eagles on one page of results. Many think that this verse is about nations like our own acknowledging the Lord, and therefore I suspect that I'm not the only pastor preaching on this verse today. Considering our proximity to the 4th of July, I want to assure you I came to this verse by God's providence in preaching through the Psalms, not by my planning. So before I pop all the balloons, let me just say clearly, America should, of course, acknowledge the lordship of our Lord. And yes, of course, if our nation would increasingly walk in his ways, it would bring blessings of various kinds. I'm not denying that that would be a good thing. What I am denying is that that's what Psalm 33 is talking about. And we can see this if we just examine the entire verse. In all of those eagle and flag Bible verse images, the second part of the verse is curiously missing. But in typical Hebrew poetic style, the second half of the verse is a key to interpreting properly the first half of the verse. What does verse 12 actually say? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, that is, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. If we read the entire verse, we see clearly, right on the surface of the text, that this verse is not an exhortation to the nations of this world to choose God. Quite the opposite. It's a celebration of the blessing that it is for us to have been chosen by God. Do you see that? It's not about our choice of him. It's about his choice of us. And who are the chosen people of God? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the children of Israel. The nation of Israel, to whom Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, listen to this. He says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. They were the ones who were called a holy nation when God made his covenant with them at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And we could go look at the words of Solomon in 1 Kings 8 to confirm this, where Solomon says that the Lord separated the Israelites from among all the people of the earth to be his inheritance. The same language we find here of his inheritance. So in this original context, when it was originally written, verse 12 referred to the people of Israel. And yet, we understand the flow of biblical theology. We understand that verse 12 is not limited in its application to the physical descendants of Israel. Indeed, Ephesians chapter 1 declares to the whole church, Jew and Gentile together, that God, and I quote, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's the church as a whole, Jew and Gentile alike, that is called in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So if we read all of verse 12 and we read it in the context of all of the Bible, it becomes abundantly clear that this verse is not really talking about America or any other earthly political nation. It's talking about the church, about the covenant people of God, both Old Testament and New. They are the people whom God has chosen as his own inheritance. They are the people who are blessed to be able to say, "Our God is the Lord." And what does verse 12 say about the church, God's covenant people? It says that we are blessed. The word blessed can be used so often that it becomes hollowed out and almost meaningless to us. This is a rich biblical word. It goes down very deep. It communicates an idea of entire well-being. It's certainly deeper and richer than our word happy, but it includes the idea of happiness. It's speaking not of some sort of stoic well-being carved in stone, but a celebratory, joyful blessedness, a joyful well-being that we get to have because we are God's people. And you notice what the foundation of this blessedness is. It says nothing about our circumstances at all. It doesn't say, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and he has given rich blessings and prosperity too." It simply says that because the Lord is our God, no matter what our circumstances are, we are blessed. This is a blessedness grounded not in changing circumstances in this world, but in the unchanging character and covenant of God. We are blessed because our God is the Lord, and he has chosen us to be his own inheritance. Now, that's an assertion. That's a statement of fact. That's God's word saying to you, if you're a Christian and you belong to God's people, you are blessed. But does the psalm give us any support for this assertion? Does it simply say we are blessed, or does it explain why we're blessed? Well, of course, it does explain why this is true. And so we're going to move out now from verse 12 in both directions, before it and after it, to see on what basis the psalmist can say, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And so this is our second point, why it's true. Why it's true that we are blessed to belong to God. There are two great reasons on the two sides of this verse why we are so blessed to belong to God. Here's the first reason in verses 4 through 11. It is because the Lord our God is the sovereign ruler of all creation. The Lord our God is the sovereign ruler of all creation. These verses remind us that the universe in which we live is not random chaos, and it's not ruled by any evil force. The Lord rules all creation. And that is good news. That makes us blessed because of who the Lord is. Notice how verses 4 and 5 celebrate the character of the Lord as they say that the word of the Lord, his decrees, probably in this context, they're right or upright. They're always righteous. It goes on to say all his work is done in truth, meaning he faithfully executes his own righteous decrees. But then verse 5 takes it deeper from God's word and his works into his heart. As it says in verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It's not just good news that there is a God who's in charge. It's good news that this God is in charge, this righteous, faithful God who loves righteousness and justice. And verse 5 reminds us that the work of the Lord fills the earth with the opposite of what human sin fills it with. This is interesting. This language of the earth being filled appears elsewhere in Scripture to describe the results of human sin. What happens when wicked rulers rule the earth? Genesis 6 tells us. Genesis 6:13, God says to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." That's what sinful humans fill the earth with. We fill it with violence by our sin. But the Lord is working to fill the earth, not with violence and sin, but with his goodness. In Hebrew, his hesed there. It's his covenant, loyal love for his people. That is filling his creation so that wherever his people are, God's goodness, his loyal love, surrounds them. But the Lord does not only have this desire or intent to do good things for his people. He has the power to accomplish it. He has the power to accomplish all his purposes. And here, to explain this, the psalmist simply points us to creation. Look at creation. When God decreed, let there be, and there was. God needed no help from prolonged natural processes. He needed no help from pre-existing matter. He simply spoke the world into being, ex nihilo, as we say, out of nothing. Verse 6 says this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Then, as it celebrates God's power, verse 7 calls our attention to the waters. Water has always been something that people have seen as a symbol of unpredictability and uncontrollable power. You can't stop the tides. You can't control the waves. And a storm at sea is a great image of a terrifying and uncontrollable power that we are overwhelmed by. But here we're reminded that God controls the waters. He did this at creation when he established the separation between the dry land and the seas. He put the seas in their proper boundaries. But verse 7 probably takes us not only back to creation, but also back to redemption. It's a reminder of what God did when he was redeeming his people from Egypt, and he was bringing them through the Red Sea on dry land in Exodus. And Moses, after the fact, celebrates that fact by saying, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright like a heap. It seems the psalmist is echoing Moses' language there as he celebrates the way that God can take water and pile it up in a heap. Recalling creation and redemption. Looking at all of these things, the mighty power of God, the conclusion is obvious. The psalmist turns to it in verse 8. What should we do in response? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But the psalmist has more to say about the power of God. In verses 10 and 11, focus turns from creation to providence, from the way that God controls the natural world that he's made to the way that he controls the events that unfold within it. And the psalmist celebrates the fact that the very same divine decree that spoke the world into existence still rules the world day by day. Now, verses 10 and 11 are necessary because as I assert, as the psalmist does, that the Lord rules the world, there's an easy counter-argument that some might make. If the Lord rules the world, how come so many people don't acknowledge his rule? If the Lord is in charge, how come so many people are planning and seeking to accomplish things that are contrary to God's will? Of course, that's true. Throughout the world, people ignore God's word all the time. They rebel rather than standing in awe of him. But verses 10 and 11 remind us that despite all of their efforts to thwart the purposes of God, their plans will fail. It says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. But what does stand? Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. This is revealing what is going on beneath the surface of the course of human events. Beneath all the apparent chaos, beneath all the determined rebellion, the Lord is still, as Ephesians tells us, working all things according to the counsel of his own will. God rules and overrules all his creatures and all their actions. As the psalmist teaches us here, we need to realize that our God, the Lord our God, is the sovereign ruler of all creation. Now, why does that make us blessed? It makes us blessed because we know not only that there is a hand behind all the affairs of men and all that happens in creation, we know what hand it is. And we know that we have nothing to fear from that sovereign hand. We know, as God's people, that his work is always done in truth and righteousness and justice, as is stated here. So even when we don't understand what's going on, we are blessed and happy to know the hand, to know the heart that rules creation. Blessed are we to know what our neighbors don't know, and therefore they panic constantly, to know that the world is ruled by the Lord our God. So that's one reason we're blessed to belong to the Lord. But The psalm gives us a second reason, and it moves to tell us that not only is it good news that God is in control, it tells us the good news of what God is doing, that God has a special concern for his church. And so that's the second reason why we are blessed whose God is the Lord. It's because the Lord our God specially cares for his covenant people. That's what verses 13 through 19 tell us. The Lord our God specially cares for you, his covenant people. Now, this section doesn't begin with God's special care. It begins with his general supervision. You notice in verse 13 how it points us to the fact that God is paying attention to everything that happens in his creation. It says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Sometimes people think that what goes on in their hearts is secret, but this reminds us the Lord made the heart. It says he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. The Lord supervises all his creation, and there is no king, no earthly power that will provide any salvation apart from the Lord. In these verses 16 and 17, horses and armies are images of all kinds of human power. In those days, a war horse was one of the mightiest weapons on an ancient battlefield. But the psalmist reminds us that no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. What's he saying? He's saying earthly power cannot bring you true salvation. Of course, we know that's true. We acknowledge that, yes, an army can do an amazing thing. A powerful army can accomplish much temporarily in this world, but no army can save you from dying in your sins. No mighty body can ward off the decline and fall that comes with age. No horse and no other modern human technology or power can really deliver us from the curse that is upon us because of our sins. You can have all these things, armies, great strength, horses, and other military powers, but still famine and death can claim you in the end. There's no true salvation to be found in any of these things. And so far, in this section, the psalmist has sort of painted a picture for us of almost a frightening picture, a sobering picture of the fact that God oversees all that happens and that no earthly power can save anyone from his judgment for our sins. But then in the midst of this sobering general picture of God's supervision and power, we find God's special care for his people. We find that there is salvation for those who belong to the Lord. Look at verses 18 and 19. Behold, it says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Yes, God sees all the sons of men, but he is especially watching over his people who fear him and hope in him. We often ask somebody to keep an eye on something for us, right? And when we say, keep an eye on this for me, we're not saying just watch it, though that's part of the job. We're saying, keep it safe. Protect it. Make sure that nothing destroys or damages this thing that I've entrusted to your care. And the psalmist is telling us here, someone is keeping an eye on you as his covenant people. And it's not just me, it's not just your elders, it's not your parents or your friends. The one keeping an eye on you is ultimately the Lord himself. God's eye is on you, Christian, and to what end is his eye on you? Not to catch you, not to criticize you, but to deliver you. It says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Why? To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God doesn't do this for us because we deserve it, of course. Why does God so specially care for his covenant people? It's because of his covenant of grace. God doesn't do this for us because we deserve it, but simply because he has decreed it. Indeed, in the background of Psalm 33 is the great decree of God that is expressed in the covenant of grace. When verse 11 speaks of the counsel of the Lord that stands forever and the plans of his heart to all generations, our minds rightly go immediately to God's plan of salvation, his covenant of grace, his determination to choose a people from before the foundations of the world, and in time to draw those people to himself in true and saving faith. The plan of God that will stand forever is his plan of redemption, and his eye is on his people to ensure that that plan will not fail. He watches over his chosen people all through their lives in this sad world. But how exactly does the Lord deliver our souls from death? For we know that as sinners, we deserve death. We deserve worse than death. We deserve judgment. So what is necessary for the Lord to deliver our souls from death? Well, that's where the gospel comes through most clearly here. How does the Lord deliver us from death? It is by dying in our place. Indeed, the very God who decreed creation and who decreed our salvation is the God who died to accomplish that salvation. You might say, that sounds a little strange, but it's here because verse 6 tells us, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Our minds rightly run forward to John chapter 1. There we are told that God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Word of God by whom all things were made. And John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word, the Word that made the heavens, became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? So that in our flesh, he could bear our sins in his body on the cross and die in our place so that we could be delivered from death. How does he deliver our souls from death? By dying in our place, the cursed death of the tree. That's the climactic fulfillment of what the psalmist celebrates here. Do you doubt that the Lord keeps his covenant promise for his chosen people? Do you doubt that his eye is on you to keep you safe? Well, just look at the cross. When this Lord came in the flesh to die for your sins and for mine. All of this is why the psalmist can say, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance, because he, our Lord, sovereignly rules all creation, and he, our Lord, savingly, specially cares for his covenant people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. Let me ask you today, do you know this blessing? I hope you do. But if you don't, it is quite simple to be brought into this blessed state, to be brought into this blessed nation whose God is the Lord. How do we come to belong to this nation? We don't have to be born in the line of Jacob. We don't have to earn it or achieve it on our own. We don't have to somehow achieve citizenship by human means like you would achieve citizenship in the United States. How do we become part of this nation whose God is the Lord? You know it. It's simply by being united with Christ by faith. If you are here, Jew or Gentile, old or young, male or female, if you believe in Christ, who is this Lord in the flesh, then you can know that you are blessed to belong to this nation whose God is the Lord. But if you already do belong to this nation, if you're already a Christian, if you already belong to God's chosen people, what should you do in response to this psalm? Well, that brings us to our third and final point, how we should respond to this. And here we come to the beginning and end of the psalm. It begins and ends with responses to this central truth that we are so blessed to belong to the Lord. And what's the first thing we should do in response to this? Well, let's look at the beginning of the psalm, verses 1 through 3. The first thing we should do is rejoice. We should respond by rejoicing in the Lord. We should praise him, as it says here, with instruments and song. We should praise him, as it says, with a new song. One commentator helpfully points out that this idea of a new song must mean more than simply lyrics newly composed. It's implying something about the state of our hearts. Martin Luther put it this way, quite simply and powerfully, as Luther could do. He said, only a new man can sing a new song. Only a new man can sing a new song. What is this saying? It's saying that it's when we are born again by God's grace, when we have experienced the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, then we sing a new song that isn't just new because we wrote it yesterday. It's new because it arises from a fresh experience of the grace of our God. And this is how we should respond as those who have been made righteous by God's grace, who have been brought to life by his Spirit. We should rejoice in the Lord and sing songs of praise. What's the second thing we should do in response to this great blessing? Here we come to the end of the psalm, verses 20 and 21. The second thing we should do is that we should rely entirely on the Lord. We should rely entirely on the Lord. In these verses, verses 20 and 21, we find a confession of faith. God's people are given words to say, as with one heart they confess, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name." This must be our confession of faith, people of God, as we live in the midst of a changing and threatening world. As we are surrounded at times by famine and death and all kinds of other sorrows, what is our confession of faith? What is our reliance? What is our hope and help and protection? It's not horses and armies. It's not other people. It's not our own plans and counsels. It is the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. May this be our confession as we go forward to face this week and the rest of our lives. May we be able to say, whatever else happens, we are God's people. We are blessed to belong to him, and therefore our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. So in response to this blessing of belonging to the Lord, we should rejoice, we should rely on him, but then third and finally from verse 22, we should make our requests known to him. We should make our requests known to the Lord. The psalm ends with prayer. Verse 22 reminds us that if the Lord's eye is on you, as it is for his chosen people, then his ear is also open to you. He not only watches over you, he is willing to hear from you. And therefore, we are welcome to pray to him, as verse 22 does. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. You notice the logic of verse 22. It's not just saying that confidence can coexist with prayer. What I mean by that is it's not just saying that if you're confident that God will deliver you, you can also pray as some disconnected thing. No, here we see that confidence leads to prayer. If you are confident that the Lord's eye is on you and he will deliver you, then that should motivate you to prayer. You see the logic of it. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. As we hope in you, therefore we cry out to you. Let your mercy be upon us. We are welcome to cry out to our God for mercy, to believe that the ears of the God who spoke creation into being, who rules all things by the counsel of his will, who has made an everlasting covenant with his people, the ears of that God are open to us. So how can we not, as Philippians 4 tells us to do, how can we not in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let our requests be made known to God? These are the three ways we should respond. If we belong to the blessed nation whose God is the Lord, we should rejoice in him, we should rely on him, and we should lift our requests to him. For the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death. And truly, as verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Let's go to him now as his people and make our requests known. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed. To the extent that we understand what is being revealed here, we are amazed that you would set your sovereign love on us. We know there is nothing in us that makes us worthy of this great loving choice. Nothing in us that deserves this blessing of being the people who belong to you. And so, Lord, in response to this blessing, all we can do is give you praise. All we can do is give thanks to you and rest in your unfailing covenant, rejoicing that you have thus chosen us to be your people through Christ our Lord. Father, we pray that you would continue to to gather in the lost, to swell the numbers of this nation whose God is the Lord, so that all through the world this holy nation would flourish. And among all peoples, your people would lift up your praise and confess their faith together, saying before the world, our help is in the Lord our God. And yet, Father, at the end of it all, we simply give you praise. You are great. You are gracious. How we thank you that as we go from this place, we go knowing by the assurance of your word, through faith in Jesus Christ, that your eye is on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.